It is hard for us to comprehend, and surely not fully comprehend, how blessed we are to be God's people. But it is assemblies like this that help us to understand how blessed we are, that God has taken notice of us, and that He has reached out through His Son to save us. And it's great to celebrate these blessings together, and we are grateful for visitors who are doing that with us today too. Welcome. It's as if humans are designed in such a way to anticipate coming things, that we're just looking for the next thing, and then once that thing comes, we turn right around and start anticipating the next thing. Certainly those who make movies and television shows understand this about human beings because of the production of trailers and previews for their entertainment pieces. We understand how that media builds up cultural events, whether it's a big sporting event like the Super Bowl or World Series or an election or the visit to this country by some famous foreign dignitary like the Queen of the United Kingdom. And even individually, we look forward to vacation trips and company coming. And certainly the business sector of our society taps into that desire for anticipation when they promote the new car models or the newest iPhone. And it makes sense that we're built that way when you look at certain biblical passages, such as the passage found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, where Paul is writing to the Thessalonians about their conversion to the one true God. And he says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." There is something to anticipate that is a wonderful thing, and there's something to anticipate that is a dreadful thing that you want to make sure that you can miss. This is talking about the anticipation. This is the thing of all things to anticipate. There are things that we anticipate that are very personal, just something we're looking forward to as an individual or as a family or as a group. Sometimes it's true of a region or a nation or a society. But this is something that's going to happen that is going to involve every single human being. And not just on the planet living right now or at a certain time when it happens. But this is an event that will affect and involve every single human being that's ever lived. It's a scale that we struggle to understand. And it's an event that will be the summation of all human experience. Because in that event, everyone will immediately and completely understand and know the answer to all the questions. Is there a God? Was Jesus His Son? And am I accountable to that God through Jesus' Son? All those things are going to be answered instantaneously before the eyes of every single human being who's taken a breath. Well, we're still involved in this series of being citizens of heaven while being sojourners on earth. And that is who we are according to the Scriptures. This is the identity. These are the names given to us in the Bible as Christ's people. And the Bible is teaching us that though we are not in heaven yet, that we are its citizens as we sojourn. So there is this balancing act that we aren't to our true home yet, but we're making our way there. And these things have to be blended, that we sojourn as citizens of heaven. So this morning, I want to talk about the preview of coming events. What will happen that will transform us from being sojourners, that will end our sojourn, and then we can become fully and experience completely the role of being citizens of heaven? What will happen? When will it happen? How will it happen? What are we to know about these things? This is a sermon that's quite informational. We're going to look at a lot of passages, and we're going to let the revelation of the facts pile up. We need to know the reality of eternity. We're never going to be the people of God unless eternity is real. Now, we're limited in the flesh, how real heaven can be and judgment and the afterlife, because we're not there yet. And so we have to take God's word on it. We have to trust Him on it. But in that faith, where we are not seeing with our eyes, but with our faith, it has to become real. Not just an idea, not just something that we imagine, not just some kind of hearsay, but it has to become real. In order for it to become real to us, living in the flesh on this side of things, we have to have God's revelation, because He reveals it to us from the side of eternity. But if we would trust God's word, then it can become real to us. And there are many things, even among religious people, but even in society in general, about the afterlife that is based upon human imagination and based upon folklore and those kinds of things. We have got to throw that to the side, because those human opinions and those human creations mean nothing, because humans don't know anything about the eternity. We have to have revelation from the other side. We have to have revelation from above. And that's what we're going to look at. So let the information reveal itself so that we can have a realistic picture of what's going to happen in the future that will usher in eternity. I'll call your attention, first of all, to 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, both letters to the Thessalonians, will jump in and out of these texts because they say a lot about eternal matters. But I want you to read with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 regarding a concern that these Christians had, and how the Apostle Paul comforts them with the truth about what's going to happen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see beginning in verse 13 and 14 that these Christians were concerned about what was going to happen to Christians who had already died when Christ comes back. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," which is a reference to the dead, "that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. in the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. There are two events that are mentioned here that are in conjunction with each other. They will happen in sequence. And that is the second coming of Christ and the resurrection. These are referenced all through the New Testament. There are actually more references to these things than to heaven itself. We actually have limited revelation about heaven. Lord willing, next week we'll totally focus on heaven in the sermon. And it's on purpose that we have limited revelation about heaven. Not because of missing pages. We are given quite a bit of information about the second coming of Christ and the resurrection. We have a lot of references to it, and we have a lot of argumentation, a lot of cases being made in the book of Acts and in the letters of the New Testament that this is going to happen. The Christ is going to come back, and when he comes back, he's going to resurrect all the dead. But we're left with a lot of questions here. Well, what happens to those people who have already died when Christ comes back? Okay, we understand here from this text, Christ is going to resurrect them. But where have they been? What's been happening to them? Were they still existing, even though their bodies were dead? What is Christ going to do when he returns? Who's going to be resurrected? And for what purpose are people resurrected? And what's going to happen after Christ returns and resurrects? So let's look at the coming events. How blessed we are that we don't have to imagine these things or watch some kind of movie somebody made about the afterlife or just listen to some kind of myth or legend. We have revelation about this. Let's look at it. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us it's appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And that was really a declaration to make the next point he makes about Christ and resurrection and things such as that. But it is a fact that we understand. This is a fact on this side of eternity that we're aware of. We don't have to have elaboration about the reality of death. Sometimes we go through elaborate means to think that it's not going to happen to us, to deny it at an emotional level. But at an intellectual level, we all know that death is going to come. We'll look at the exception, and we've already read about it, and that's those who are alive at the coming of Jesus. But death is a reality. What happens after we die? Consider how that it's been 2,000 years plus that Jesus was on the earth, and he ascended from the earth and said, I'm coming back. And the writers of the New Testament affirm that he's coming back. And it's been 2,000 years. And a lot of people have been born and lived and died since then. But he's not come back to usher in the resurrection. Well, what about human beings who have died? What does the Bible teach? Let's put all the pieces together, and like a puzzle, they'll make one picture when we're done. We first go to James, the second chapter, which tells us something about the nature of human beings. In illustrating a point about faith, this is what James says about the body and about the soul. James says in James 2, verse 26, excuse me, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. It has not been unusual through human experience, even with societies who did not have biblical revelation, that there has been this notion that humans have a spirit or a soul. They have an invisible life force and consciousness within them that makes up their true essence that is housed in a physical body. And the Bible confirms that. The Bible reveals that. And this is a very simple statement that does that. That humans, as we are right now, are both body and soul. We have a spirit that's inside of us, so to speak, that's giving us life. And we're in this physical human body of bones and flesh and blood. And at death, and it's really what defines death, is when the spirit or soul leaves the body, and it's because of a physical deterioration or injury or age, or somehow the body wears out and the body ceases to function and the spirit is separated. Which means the body dies, but the spirit does not. So what happens? Well, remember back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the concern that the Apostle Paul was addressing there, where he says in verse 13 to 15, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that's dead people, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. He's referencing believers who have died, believers who have died in hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So the focus of this text is upon dead Christians, believers who have passed away. When Christ comes back, are they going to miss out? Christ came back and they weren't here. No. Christ is going to bring them back to here. Does that mean he's going to bring them with him, accompanying him? Now look closely here. No. He's going to bring them back here as he comes, but he's going to do it how? Verse 15, this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that those who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Christ is going to bring the departed believers back through resurrection. That's how he's going to do it. Well, where have they been? Go with me to Luke chapter 16. Let's put several pieces together and see what we come up with here. See what's revealed to us. In Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 14, there is this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees, which happened often in the Gospels. And understand, in this particular situation, it's important to understand this characteristic of the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed that if a person was righteous, then they would experience now in their lifetime blessings. They believed that if you were sick or if you were having economic hardship, that you'd sin and cause that. Sort of like Job's friends. They believed that righteousness was rewarded in physical fleshly ways. Jesus has a lot of things to condemn them in that. And they even loved money because they saw money as a sign of God's blessings, which means God approves of you. If you don't have money, then God doesn't approve of you. It's very much a gospel of health and wealth that is preached in our contemporary society. And so Jesus tells a story like he often does. But this is a different kind of story. This is not like a certain sower went out to sow. This is not like a certain merchant went out. This is not an illustrative story. This is not a parable. That's a made-up story about something that is common to life, and he uses it as an illustration to show truth. This is a story where somebody is named. This is a real person. And look what happened to him. In Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Can you imagine two people with a greater contrast of circumstances on earth? One's rich and has it made. The other one is physically destitute and physically suffering. Now, what would the Pharisees say about these two men? They say the rich man was righteous. They say Lazarus was an ungodly man. And Jesus is about to tell them, you got it backwards. Not that poverty automatically means righteousness, nor does riches automatically mean ungodliness. But in the case of this man who's rich and this man who's poor, Lazarus, look what he says about him. Starting in verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Now stop right there. What does James tell us? That death occurs when the spirit leaves the body. Well, Lazarus dies. His body is on earth. It stopped functioning. It's going to decay. But he, Lazarus, the person, the essence of Lazarus, was still existing and was carried somewhere. He's carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, oh, look at the rich man. His body is dead. It's in the grave, but the rich man still exists. His essence still is alive. And in Hades, which is a New Testament term for the grave, it's where the dead people are. That's what it means. Hades is not another word for hell. Hell and Hades are two completely different words, two different concepts in the New Testament. Hades is the place where dead souls are. In Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Again, not a made-up story. These were actual historic figures, Abraham and Lazarus. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to tip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Jesus, as he's able to, as the Son of God, pulls back the curtain and shows us a scene of something that you and I cannot see, and something that the Pharisees could never see, which in this circumstance was an attempt to correct their perverted view of what was right and what was wrong and who was righteous and who was unrighteous, and how that things are reversed here in eternity, in the afterlife, on the other side of the grave, on the other side of death. You've got a righteous man, look at this, a righteous man in a state of consciousness. He's experiencing comfort in the fellowship and in the shade, so to speak, of Abraham. However, he's apart from his body, but enjoying comfort. And then you have another man who had fared well while living on earth, but evidently he was not pleasing to God. And now, apart from his body, he is still having consciousness. His essence is still alive. He is even having communication and receiving communication. But he's in torment. And these dead men are experiencing one comfort and one torment. They're experiencing this while people are still living on earth. This is not like the end of time when this earth is over. No. The rich man's brothers were still living on the earth. They were going about their lives, and he was worried that they were living a similar way that he had lived. They left God out of their lives, and he wants them to get a message not to come to where he's at. So this is where departed spirits of humans are while other humans are still living on earth in physical bodies. This is not the final destination of heaven and hell. And more passages show that. For instance, staying right here in the Gospel of Luke, watch how that this depiction of a paradise after death, and according to Luke 16, there is also a torment place after death, is reflected in the words of Jesus while he's on the cross. In Luke 23, look at the conversation with the thief next to Jesus on the cross. Luke 23, 39 says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into the kingdom. This man believed that Jesus was the Messiah who was coming in with the kingdom of heaven. He puts his faith in him in his last minutes. And look what Jesus says back. He said to him, truly I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. Now we know from earlier in the Gospel of Luke, the same divinely inspired writer, from the story about Lazarus, what happens to people when their souls leave their body. And Jesus and these thieves here are a short while away from their bodies dying and their spirits leaving their bodies. And Jesus says to this man, you'll be with me in paradise. Well, what happened to Jesus when he died? We know his body was put into a tomb. Tristan read that to us today. His body was put into a tomb on Friday afternoon until the first day of the week, Sunday, what we would call Sunday. Well, where's Jesus? Where's the essence of Jesus? Where's the spirit of Jesus? Where is he? Did he just cease to exist? Well, that doesn't make sense because he's going to be with this man in paradise. Did he go to heaven back to the Father? Well, let's see what the rest of the New Testament has to say about that. If you go over to John's Gospel in John chapter 20, in John chapter 20, this is the account where Jesus has been crucified. He's placed in the tomb, and on the third day, he resurrects, and a group of women come, including Mary Magdalene, to further treat the dead body of Jesus, but the tomb is empty, and they're getting the message from the angel that he's resurrected. But they're confused by all this, including Mary Magdalene. And look at the interaction here. In John 20, starting in verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus is resurrected here on the first day of the week. And now he's standing in this garden tomb area. Mary turns and sees him, and it sort of reminds us of the Luke 24 about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. The person looking at Jesus doesn't see that it's really Jesus, but she will. Jesus said to her, verse 15, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. speaking of Jesus, and I will take him away. She's thinking somebody's moved his dead body. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in the Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. He's alive. He's back in his body. He's resurrected. His spirit is back in a body. Because he's talking to her as she's in her body. And now she finally recognizes Jesus. Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord. That he had said these things to her. He spoke to her and she heard it. She saw him now with her eyes. Jesus is back in a resurrected body, but a body. But where's he been? His body's been lying cold in that tomb since Friday. Well, Jesus tells her one place he's not been. He had not ascended back to the Father. You see this language all through the Gospels. You see this language in Acts. You see it even a little bit in the epistles. And that is Jesus came down from heaven to the earth. He took human flesh and came down from the Father. He came from heaven. He came from the dwelling place of God and lived among humans. And then he ascended back. And then he's coming back again. But at the moment that Jesus is talking to Mary Magdalene, after there's been roughly about a 48-hour period stretched over 3 days, Jesus said that he had yet ascended back to the Father. So where has he been? Jesus died. His spirit was separated. He told us where he was at. He said to the thief, You're going to be with me in paradise. Jesus had been in paradise from Friday to Sunday. His body was in a tomb, but the essence, the spirit of Jesus, the true person of Jesus, was in the realm of the dead in paradise. And then on the third day, he resurrected, and he once again began to speak to and appear before Mary Magdalene and other disciples. Later, he would ascend to the Father, as we'll see. But he's not going back to heaven yet. And even though we struggle with the idea of heaven, it is depicted in terms of a location. It is a place. It's not just an existence. It is, at least for us to understand it, depicted as a place, a location. But he had not ascended back to the Father, which is exactly the process we have just read about in 1 Thessalonians 4, where someone who is a believer in Christ dies, and then they're in waiting until a resurrection, and then they're reunited with a body, albeit, as we'll see in a moment, a resurrected immortal body, and then they will ascend to the Father, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says will happen when Christ comes to bring them with him and take them to the Father in heaven. I know people say this and people sing songs about it and things like that. We don't currently die and go to heaven. We will go to heaven as Christ's people. But like Christ, when he died, he didn't go back to heaven. He went to paradise. He went to the realm of the dead. His soul did. Came back and experienced resurrection, and then he ascended to the Father. And so we follow the same path according to the Scriptures. If we die today, our soul departs to the Hadean world to comfort, to paradise in the blessings of Christ, awaiting one day to be resurrected, where then we will ascend to the Father with the coming of Christ. And what about that second coming? Well, that second coming is a momentous event that is the trigger event for all these wondrous things. In Acts, the second chapter, Acts opens with Jesus' last moments and words to the apostles, where he commissions them and he tells them, you're going to go to Jerusalem and wait for power on high, and then you're going to be my witnesses. And then he ascends. He literally ascends back to heaven before their sight, before the apostles. But then there is an angelic messenger that has a message. You see, this thing about the resurrection, ascension, this was not an everyday thing for people like Peter and John and Mary Magdalene. They have to have a lot of help with this. They have to have a lot of explanations with this. And so as Jesus ascends, an angel appears to explain what's going on. And in Acts 2, verse 20, that's the wrong passage. In Acts 1, why it's there. In Acts 1, verse 10, and while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking to heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He's finally ascended. After he was resurrected, after he'd been in paradise, after he died. But he's coming back, according to these messengers. And what about his return? There you go. There's the Acts 1. What about him coming back? Well, we've already seen from 1 Thessalonians 4, there's going to be a resurrection. But go over with me to John chapter 5. Remember that resurrection was about a particular concern and question the Thessalonian believers had. The Thessalonian believers were concerned about their fellow brothers and sisters who had died in the Lord. Are they going to miss the second coming? And Paul says, they're not. They're going to experience it with you because they're going to be resurrected. But that resurrection is not just for followers of Jesus. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 24, about his great role and power and authority, these things. In John 5, 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Now think right here for a moment. It's exactly what we're trying to do here. We're trying to get our minds and our hearts in such a position that we claim eternal life now. I may die, but I'm going to live forever. Because I have faith in Christ. I live by faith in Christ. I have eternal life. That's real to me now. It's my possession now. It's a matter of it just becoming a done deal. Jesus says at the end of verse 24, he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life, the person who believes. And then he continues, verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Do you remember how in 1 Thessalonians 4, when Christ comes, he's going to come with great noise? And that noise, trumpet of God, but also the voice of the Son of God, who will speak, and all who are in the tombs, all will come alive. Verse 29, and come out those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. At the word of the Son of God, all the dead will come to life. The obedient and the disobedient. There's going to be a general resurrection. 1 Thessalonians just focuses on the believers because that's who the Thessalonians were worried about. And look how it's depicted in 1 Corinthians 15. And I appreciate Rick getting those verses together and sending them out via email, because these are verses that we're going to look at over and over again. And I appreciate him being thinking about that and sharing that with us. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has made the case of the essential truth of the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection as a fact, that it's vital to our faith. And then he gives us an indication of what's going to happen at the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This body we have right now, this flesh and blood, is perishable. We get hurt, we get sick, we die, we age, we wear out. This is not going to be part of the eternal kingdom of God. It can't be by its nature. So what's going to have to happen? We're going to have to be changed. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So some people are going to die in Christ and wait for his coming. Others will be alive when he comes. But just as the dead will be resurrected and given a changed form, a new body, even those of us who are going around living in these bodies, if we're alive when he comes, we're going to be changed. To what? What will the dead and the living be changed to? Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much about this we don't understand. But we are told that whether we're dead and we're resurrected or living in these perishable bodies, we shall all be changed to an imperishable, immortal form in Christ. Take heart. The victory's coming. You may like what you see in the mirror. I used to a little bit. I tell you, that time in the mirror now is as quick as I can make it. I like looking at pretty things, and it's not one of them. They're laughing too much. And you're the same way. Lord and I were talking about this the other day. We live in Weaverville. We like Weaverville a lot, but you'll talk to some of the old-timers around Weaverville, and they'll say, oh, Weaverville's changed. Yeah, they got a Lowe's and a Walmart and, you know, a Publix and all that. Walmart's, you know, it's changed here, you know. And I almost want to say to them, yeah, you've changed too. You don't look as good as you used to look. I mean, that's just the truth to all of us. We're wearing out. We're in perishable bodies. It is a vain attempt to turn back the clock. Here's something better. It's to get a whole new body that will last forever. Do you believe this? Is it real to you? Because these two great events go together and they require a response now. When will the resurrection come? When Christ comes. And after he resurrects, what will he do? He'll come in judgment. We're told over in the second letter to the Corinthians in the fifth chapter in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? Because all are going to be raised. And when he raises them all, he's going to judge them all. So that each may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And the New Testament teaches us what's good and what's evil. Evil is ignoring God and turning your back on God and rebelling against God. And good is when you turn to Christ because you are sinful and you have Christ to cleanse you. That is the good work. And then God can work in us the good things in his workmanship through Christ. And John chapter 12 tells us something. It tells us how that, and that's, if we could just learn to just step out of time, because all of this is as if it's simultaneously. Even the judgment that's to come in a real way is happening now. Jesus says here toward the end, just a short time before he's put to death, he says in John 12, verse 46, I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Does that mean there's not going to be a judgment? Oh, there's going to be a judgment, but look what he says about it. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. He came from eternity. And he came with a message. And it's the same message that's been recorded for us and we have in our New Testaments. And when Christ comes again and he comes in judgment, it's not going to be a kind of thing where Christ sort of, you know, wonders, well, let's see what we're going to do with you. It's not that. We seal our fates here regarding how we respond to his word. If we've ignored it, if we've just sat while people have taught it and preached it and daydreamed and our minds have been somewhere else and we just don't pick it up, and because we don't learn it and we don't read it, we're not going to practice it, that we do not honor Christ and cherish his word and allow it to transform us, we've judged ourselves to be people who are not his people, who will not spend eternity with him, but who will be condemned. And going back one last time to the Thessalonian letters, they tell us of those destinations. We've read in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17, when Christ returns and he resurrects the dead, we know from these other passages he will set in judgment. And then what will happen, verse 16 and 17? The dead at the end of verse 16, and Christ will arise. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. As Christ, after his resurrection and after interacting with the disciples, ascended back to the heaven, to heaven to God, Christ will resurrect us and ascend with us, usher us to heaven, to be with the Lord, to the place that he's prepared, to that heavenly country, to that city whose foundation is of God. He built it, he designed it, to that place that Abraham had set his sights. What about everybody else? In the second letter to the Thessalonians now, what Paul is writing about is not the fate of the believers, but rather those who had persecuted the believers, who represent all those who turn against God. And Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. It will involve everyone. Everyone will see it. Everyone who's ever lived will participate in it. And everyone has either one of two destinies: heaven or hell. So consider these things. We're all going to be resurrected or changed. It's a centerpiece of New Testament teaching. We are going to be resurrected and resurrected before heaven. And this gives us an opportunity. This gives us hope that can swell within us as we have to struggle in this physical body. But this is the great irony about death, that the very worst thing that can happen to a physical human, death, for the Christian, while it is also painful and disturbing and hard, at the same time, ironically, is the very best thing that can happen to us. Because we'll cease this struggle, we'll rest in paradise, and we'll wait the great trumpet of the Lord and the voice of the Son of God. And when He says, come out, we'll come out, just like Lazarus did from the tomb in John 11. And we'll come out to live with Him forever. And we're all going to be judged before Christ. Everything's going to be made right. Everybody wants justice in this life. We're going to get it. And we're going to get it from the one who is the greatest judge of all, because He knows all things. But also the one who is the most merciful one, because He proved His love for us by dying for us. There is no one, because of His knowledge and His love, who is more qualified to be the judge than Jesus Christ. And we're going to be transported to heaven together. Now think about what that means to our fellowship right now. How important our fellowship is. That's why how I treat you as my brother or sister is so vitally important. We're going somewhere together. We're going to live together forever. So we got to start working on that now. And these events are the ones to anticipate. This is the true hope. I mean, what's your fuel? It's like a fuel runs a car or a truck or an airplane. What keeps you going and moving ahead? All humans have things they anticipate. Maybe it's a better job, maybe it's kids, maybe it's getting married one day, maybe it's making more money, maybe it's a new home, maybe it's getting over a sickness. Things are pushing us forward, sustaining us and moving us. What are they? It's really two categories. One is that Christ is coming back. He's returning, He's going to resurrect us, and He's going to take us home forever to heaven. And then there's everything else. Graduating from a school, getting a job, you know, retiring, taking a trip, whatever. Everything else is in that second category. And you know what those future things are about? You know, some of them turn out really nicely, but a lot of those don't. There are a lot of disappointing things about the things we anticipate. There are a lot of things we anticipate, and they didn't end up to be so good. Actually, they ended up to be terrible. And there's all kinds of unanticipated pain and problems with those things. But with the return of Christ, there is no pitfall in it. It's all good. These are the things to look forward to. And it's not this. It's not that, yeah, I've heard about this heaven thing and going and spending eternity with Christ. And yeah, when I'm done here, I want that. When I'm done with what's happening here and I get all this stuff done and I check the bucket list off and I accomplish this and that, yeah, when it's all done and I have to go somewhere, yeah, that's where I'll go. No! But rather the attitude that that's what I want. That is what I want. That is what I anticipate. That is my hope. Now I have to live in this world, I have to live in this body, I have to do the best I can for the Lord and serve Him and help other people and be the best person I can be and just get through this. But this and nothing here is really what I'm anticipating. I'm going to do the best I can to sojourn through this, but what I really want is eternity in heaven. That's everything to me. And whatever I've got to do to get there, whatever I've got to burn and give up and sacrifice and kill, I'll do it. Because that's everything. So let me tell you an old joke. You probably have heard it. I bet you Frank's heard this one. Probably Earl. They're both like old jokes. You ever heard the old joke about the preacher, like a long time ago, up preaching? One night, he's got the house full of people, and he says, he's preaching about heaven. I guess he got worked up like I just did. But I want to go, and I want you to go with me. But he's up preaching about heaven, and then he just says, all right, everybody who wants to go to heaven, raise your hand. And all these people across the meeting house raised their hand. Then he kept preaching. He knows one guy in the back didn't hold his hand up. He kept preaching about heaven. He goes, who wants to go to heaven? Raise your hand. All these people raised their hands. This guy in the back never raised his hand. So he keeps pounding on heaven. Then he hits it again. Who wants to go to heaven? Everybody raises their hand. The old guy in the back doesn't raise his hand. He just stops. He says, mister, what's wrong with you? You don't want to go to heaven? And the fellow goes, well, yeah, but I thought you were getting a train up to go tonight. Well, there's a theological issue there. You don't die and go to heaven. You die and go to paradise. And then you wait for a resurrection to go to heaven. But back to that point. Why not tonight? Why not want to go ahead and go tonight? Or today? Or this hour? What would be better today than to hear the trumpet of God and the voice of the Son of God, and see the mass of humanity, and then be taken and changed by Christ, and then presented to the Father, and walk in that heavenly land? If there is anything in you that subtly or overtly says, well, not quite ready for that. I need to do this, or I want to do that, or I want to experience this, or I need to take care of that. That tells you everything. It's a barometer. You know, I'm not much when I get up and preach to make a big, passionate close to get somebody to do something. There was a place for that, and maybe there still is, and but how can I not when I preach about this? If you don't want this today, then what does that say? At least your priorities are all, they're all in vain. They're all wrong. Or there's something blocking your relationship with God. And you know it. It's a test of whether you have true hope and true faith and a longing relationship to know and love and serve and be with God even more. This is what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians at the end of the first letter, O Lord, come. This is what John writes in the Revelation. This is what he heard proclaimed at the end of the Revelation, surely I'm coming soon. And then John writes, amen, come Lord Jesus. How real is this to you? Because one day, everything that we think is real is going to be gone. And only eternity will be real. What will that eternity be like? Zachary's going to lead us in another song. And if you believe in God and want to obey the gospel of Christ, then you can communicate to us that desire and confess your faith, and we'll assist you in baptism. If you need to communicate to your brothers and sisters a spiritual need, this is an opportune time. you need to respond, won't you come as we stand and sing?